All right, so we are continuing our study on the subject of soteriology. We have quite a few more hours to go through this series of lessons. Remember that soteriology is the study of salvation, that it derives from two Greek words, soter, which means savior, and logos, which means the study of or a word about something. And in our current series of lessons, the ones that we're looking at now, we're talking about what must I believe to be saved. And tonight we're going to move into talking about the content of faith, what we must believe. Now, just to kind of back up a little bit here, in our previous section lesson, we talked about the meaning of faith. We looked at the Hebrew aman and the Greek pistuo. But faith, to believe, is to have a mental conviction that a testimony is true, or that someone or something is reliable and therefore worthy of confidence. Now, faith starts with mental assent and results in placing one's faith in the object itself. And faith, remember, there's always three things about faith that we must keep in mind. One is that faith always demands an object. It must have something or someone in which or on which to rest. Faith demands an object. Two, faith is exercised with a view to receiving a benefit. And three, the object gets the credit for doing what it was supposed to do or what it promised to do. Now, for Christians, Jesus is the object of our faith. And eternal life is the benefit that we receive. That's what we get out of the deal. It's a nice deal because we could never obtain that or earn that by our own efforts. But the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, paid for that in full while he was upon the cross. Remember, he said to Tetelestai, translated, it is finished. But the word was used in the common culture, just simply means paid in full. And that means that our salvation was finished at the cross. It was paid in full. It was finished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And our contribution to the cross was sin and death. And that's not a compliment to us, but he took our sin upon himself and was judged, and he died in our place, the just for the unjust. And when we come to him and we trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, we receive a number of benefits. We receive forgiveness of sins, the gift of righteousness, and we receive eternal life. And so that's a pretty good deal. And this is all by grace. We do not earn it or deserve it at all. But that's what makes grace grace, is its undeserved kindness, its unmerited favor. And so it's not worked for. And it's a gift, which means it's paid in full by the giver. And so God himself is the one who gives us eternal life. And it is given to us freely as a gift. And if we have to pay for it, or do anything to work for it at all, then it ceases to be a gift, and it means that it's something that we have purchased. But that's a false idea. Works don't save. They never have, and they never will. Christ saves. And so remember that faith always demands an object. Again, it is exercised with a view to receiving a benefit, and the object gets the credit for doing what it was supposed to do. And again, for Christians, Jesus is the object of our faith. Eternal life is the benefit that we receive. And Christ gets all the glory as the one who saves. Christ and Christ alone gets all the praise, the honor, the glory, the worship. Now, moving down here in the notes here, we're going to move into talking about the content of saving faith. The content of saving faith. Now, eternal salvation has always been by grace alone through faith alone. However, the content of faith, in other words, what is believed, has changed throughout the ages. It has changed throughout the ages. And we're going to look at a number of biblical passages that demonstrate this. Now, according to Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and this is a quote taken from his book on Genesis, and all of his commentaries are gold, by the way. If you ever get a chance to pick up his commentaries or any of his literature, it's really, really good stuff. But he says, quote, "Indeed, there always was, always is, and always will be only one means of salvation, by grace through faith," end quote. Now, though grace and faith are constants, the content of faith has changed over time, depending on what God revealed to each person or generation. And this is divine revelation came in stages. And we do understand that, right? That divine revelation has come in stages. Because the Bible was written by roughly 40 human authors, spanning a period of approximately 1,500 years. And it was written over this period of time. And starting with Moses and then coming all the way down to the Apostle John, who closed out the book of Revelation about AD 95, 96. And of course, Moses led the Exodus circa 1445 BC and completed his book of Deuteronomy by about 1405 BC at the time when Joshua was taking the Israelites into the land. And it's thought that, well, we know that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it's also very likely that he wrote the book of Job. There's internal linguistic evidence that would lead a lot of scholars to believe that he also authored the book of Job. But even though the Bible was written over a period of time, this 1,500 years, Revelation, in other words, what God revealed about himself and his plan for human history, came during this time as the Bible was being written over this time frame. And even though it was written by 40 human authors, the God, the Holy Spirit, is the divine author behind each human author. And so he superintended each human author in such a way that without these authors compromising their personality or literary style, what they produced at the end of the day was, in fact, the Word of God and not merely the Word of man. But when we talk about that revelation coming over time, we're looking at that here as it relates to the subject of soteriology. William MacDonald, in his commentary, the Believer's Bible Commentary, he says, quote, "From Adam to Christ, God saved those who put their faith in him on the basis of whatever revelation he gave them. Abraham, he says, for example, believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness," end quote. Norman Geisler, another Bible teacher that I like, he says, quote, "The revealed content of the gospel varied from age to age in the progress of revelation," end quote. Charles Ryrie says, "The basis of salvation is always the death of Christ. The means is always faith." He says, "The object always God, though man's understanding of God before and after the incarnation is obviously different." He closes out, he says, "But the content of faith depends on the particular revelation that God was pleased to give at a certain time," end quote. And Dr. Thomas Constable, another good Bible teacher. I really, really like Constable. He's a good teacher. And you can find his material. All of his commentaries are free online, by the way. But here, quoting him, he says, quote, "The basis of salvation is always the death of Christ." He says, "No one is saved except by what he accomplished at Calvary." He says, "The requirement for salvation is always faith." He says, "It is never works." He says, "The object of faith is always the person of God." But then he closes out and he says, "The content of faith is always a promise from God," end quote. Now, the following examples demonstrate that the content of faith has changed over time. Now, when one goes back and looks at the first three chapters of Genesis, we have the creation account, and we have God creating the universe. We have Genesis 1:1, which starts off with Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we know that that happened at a moment in time. And then over a period of 6 days, he formed the earth, and then on the sixth day, he brought forth mankind. And God, when he created Adam and Eve, he placed them into the garden. Well, he placed Adam in the garden, and then he created Eve shortly afterwards. But there were responsibilities that they had in the garden. They had freedoms. They could eat from any fruit in the garden. They had responsibilities to cultivate the garden, to keep it. Of course, Adam named the animals. There were responsibilities there. But there was one prohibition, and that was that they were not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord told them, "In the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Now, we know that that happened. We know that Satan came into the garden And we know that he tempted Eve, and we know that Adam was there. And in the end, both failed. They both ate the forbidden fruit. They both disobeyed the Lord. Now, after the historic fall of Adam and Eve, the content of saving faith was God's promise of an offspring of Eve who would crush the head of the serpent. And we have two things that are going on in the Genesis account. Now, in the presence of Adam and Eve, God told Satan, and here I'm going to be reading from Genesis 3:15. God told Satan, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," he says, "and between your seed and her seed." And then talking about the seed of the woman, he said, "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, Genesis 3:15 is commonly regarded as the proto-evangelium. Some will say the proto-euangelion. It depends on, you know, how you want to translate it, how you want to translate that or transliterate that. But the proto-evangelium literally means the first gospel message. And so here the crushing of Satan's head, which by the way is regarded as a fatal blow, was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, where he triumphed over sin and death. Now the question arises, how much did Adam and Eve know? And again, the text doesn't tell us. When we go back and we look at Genesis chapter 3, we know that shortly after the fall, that they attempted to cover themselves. Well, they didn't attempt to cover themselves. They did cover themselves with fig leaves. And this is human effort. This is man by man's efforts trying to cover up sin, trying to deal with sin. So in Genesis 3:7, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." So this is an attempt to try to cover themselves up. This is Operation Fig Leaf. Now, God is not going to accept that. He's not going to accept their attempt at covering themselves. But nonetheless, we have here first the promise that from the seed of the woman, and that's interesting language too, because typically when you hear the term seed, it speaks of the man, not the woman. And so there's some language here that appears to be pregnant, theologically pregnant, if I could borrow that phrase. But here anticipating, you know, the virgin conception. But again here, the promise was made that the crushing of Satan's head would happen. And again, this was accomplished by the Lord Jesus at the cross, where he triumphed over sin and death. So again, the question arises, or it gets brought up, how much Adam and Eve understood about this prophecy is not known. However, it is assumed that they trusted God at his word concerning the future offspring that would crush the serpent's head. And shortly after giving the promises, the promises by God, we have an account in Genesis 3:21 where God killed an animal, which meant shedding its blood, and then he made clothes from its hide and gave it to them to wear. So now they, remember, have covered themselves with fig leaves, but God is going to provide their covering. And an animal had to die, and this was probably shocking to them. This was probably quite a shocking event. And of course, blood was shed in the process, but from the skins of the animal, God was going to clothe Adam and Eve. And that's what the text says in Genesis 3:21, "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and clothed them." So they accepted the provision of the Lord. Now, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and here I'm citing him again from his commentary on Genesis, page 110, he says, quote, "The covering of animal skins, which required the shedding of blood to give them the atonement, replaced the covering of fig leaves." He says, then the verse states, "and clothed them." Now, physically, he clothed their nakedness, but spiritually, he also covered their sin by making for them atonement, end quote. I would agree with that. And according to Charles Ryrie, and this is going to be from his book, Dispensationalism. By the way, if you've not read his book on dispensationalism, it really is a must read, I think, for any growing Christian. He says, quote, "When Adam looked upon the coats of skins with which God had clothed him and his wife," Ryrie says that he did not see what the believer today sees looking back at the cross of Calvary, end quote. In other words, what he accepted was the provision of the Lord at that time. And he knew that a descendant of the woman would come and would deliver a crushing blow to the serpent, to the one who had led them into a state of rebellion and disobedience to the Lord. Now, we should not assume that Adam and Eve understood the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. I don't think they had that much information. But what they understood was God's promise. This is what they understood. They understood God's promise of a future offspring that is from the woman who would crush the serpent. So they understood that. And they also witnessed God killing an animal, taking its skin, and making clothing for them. And so again, this would have again pictured the idea of an animal dying and shedding its blood, and then they benefit by wearing the skins of the animal. Now, when they believed God's promise and accepted his provision, it resulted in their salvation. So that's one example of the content of faith. What was it that they believed? What was it that they welcomed from the Lord? And it was his promise and it was his provision. Now, the second example of with regard to content is in the book of Genesis, where we have the record of Abraham's salvation. We have the very famous passage there in Genesis 15:6, where it says that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, what was it that Abraham believed? Well, the content of Abraham's faith was the promise of God concerning the Abrahamic covenant, especially as it related to God giving him a biological descendant. Remember the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It said, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And God told Abram," he said, "and I will make you a great nation." Now pause. Now that speaks about descendants, right? He says, "And I will make you a great nation." And then he goes on, he says, "I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So with regard to when we get to Genesis 15:6, where it says, "believed in the Lord," that he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness, what he believed had to do with him giving him a biological descendant. Now, I'm actually going to back up here. I'm going to back up from Genesis 15 back into Genesis 14. And in Genesis chapter 14, we have this account where Abram and his company go and retrieve Lot and his possessions, because remember that they had been taken captive. And and so we have this account here. Let me go over here to Genesis 14, verse 17. It says, "Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him," it says, "the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh," that is the king's valley. So Abram took 318 of his men, servants in his household, and they went out and they defeated Chedorlaomer and these other kings who were with him, and they retrieved Lot and his possessions, along with a number of other people who had been taken captive. And so Abram here is the hero of the day. He's the military hero. He's the victor. And he's returning. He's returning back from this military campaign. And while he's coming back, it says in verse 18, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." Now, this is the first mention of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is only mentioned here and then once in the book of Psalms, and he's mentioned in the book of Hebrews more than in any other book of the Bible. The writer of Hebrews really camps on Melchizedek. But Melchizedek is a very interesting fellow. It says here, "Now he was a priest of God Most High." Now, that tells us that there were other believers in this region of the world at this time. And he just sort of comes out of nowhere. Now, it's interesting, too, because if he's a priest of God Most High, that means that he's functioning on behalf of other people, because a priest was somebody who represented other people to God. And this, by its very nature, would assume that there were other believers that this man Melchizedek was helping, that he was helping them not only to know the Lord, but to properly relate to the Lord. Now, again, we're not given any particulars about this, but he's called a priest of God Most High. This is a saved man. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be likened to Melchizedek. So very, very interesting. And it says here, and he blessed him and said, and this is what he said to Abram, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. So God, he recognizes that God, who is the creator, is the one who blessed Abram with a military victory here. And then it says in the latter part of verse 20 that he, that is Abram, gave him, that's Melchizedek, a tenth of all. That is, he gave him a tenth of all the spoils of war. And so he recognizes Melchizedek, and he honors him as a priest of the Most High God. And then we have the king of Sodom comes out, and he comes onto the scene, and he comes to Abram, and he has some words to say as well. He says, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear that you would say, I have made Abram rich. So Abram here is not concerned with wealth. He's already a wealthy man. The Lord has promised to make him a great man anyway. But he's concerned about reputation, and that's important to him. And so he tells the king of Sodom, he says, I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. So he doesn't deprive some of his some of these young men. Perhaps these were leaders within his camp, maybe those who helped lead others into battle. So these were strong, honorable men, and Abram doesn't want to speak for them. And he says, you know, let them take their share of the spoil of war. But Abram, you have to understand, Abram is coming off of this military campaign. So when you get to Genesis 15, Abram still has the thought of war in his mind. He's just come off this military campaign, and he's victorious, but he's probably thinking about it. He's probably reliving a lot of this going on in his head. And the Lord comes to Abram in Genesis 15:1. It says, after these things, well, after what things? Well, after the things that just happened, this whole military conflict where Abram went and again delivered Lot and his company and possessions and other people, men and women, and brought them back. And it says, and after these things, it says, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, and he tells Abram, he says, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Now, let's pause for just a moment here. I think that God here is speaking to Abram to address a concern that Abram has, because maybe Abram had a near-death experience during this military conflict. There was something going on in his mind, but Abram was feeling a little bit vulnerable, I suspect. And the Lord comes to him, and he seeks to dislodge this fear. He says, "Do not fear, Abram." Now, the Lord is speaking directly to what is going on in the mind of Abram. And he tells him, he says, do not fear, Abram. He says, I am a shield to you. In other words, God here is alleviating any concern that's going on in Abram's mind, and he's assuring him that God is going to protect him in whatever situation he finds himself. And then he tells him, he says, and your reward shall be very great. Now, what's interesting is Abram here responds to the Lord, and he says, O Lord God, what will you give me? Because God just told him, you know, that your reward will be very, very great. He says, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? You see? And so this is really the pressing issue. This is really what is on the heart of Abraham here, or Abram. And that is that he's childless. And he says, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. In other words, Abram's will is written up. And at this point, a servant in his house, a man named Eliezer of Damascus, that apparently he is at this point an heir, because Abram doesn't have any children. And so he addresses this with God. He says, Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, it says, the word of the Lord came to Abram saying, this man will not be your heir. In other words, you can get your eraser out, Abram, and you can scratch him out of the will. He's not going to be your heir. And God tells him, he says, but one will come forth from your own body, and he shall be your heir. So God here is promising Abram that a descendant will come forth from his own body, and that he will be your heir. And then God, it says, and he took him outside, and he said, now this would have been a nighttime scene. So Abram has to go outside of his tent. He's following the Lord's orders, that he says, and he took him outside and said, now look towards the heaven and count the stars. So this is either a late night or an early morning scene. The sun has not risen yet. But he tells him to look toward the heavens and to count the stars. Now I heard an astronomer say one time that at this part of the world, that when one looked up in the stars, that to the naked eye, you could probably see cumulatively about 30,000 stars. Now, you would not be able to count them, but within eye shot, that's roughly how many stars you would see across the sky, just with the naked eye. So he says, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. Notice he says, if you are able, because there's not enough time in the day to count them. Plus, you know, how do you keep track of them? Because they're moving. Well, the earth is moving. He says, if you are able to count them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. Now, this is a great visual lesson that he points him towards the sky and says, look, you see all those stars up there? He says, so shall your descendants be. So again, emphasizing his offspring. And then in verse 6, it says, then he believed in the Lord. So when it says that Abram believed in the Lord, it means that he accepted God's promise as true and reliable. And this meant that he trusted in God himself. So we're told that he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. But what he was believing was the Lord's promise regarding a descendant. That's the context. Okay? Now, concerning Abraham's faith in God, and here I'm going to quote from Fruchtenbaum again from his commentary on Genesis. He says, quote, the content of his faith was the promises of God. He says the object of his faith was Jehovah, end quote. And according to J. Carl Laney Jr., and here I'm citing him from the book called Understanding Christian Theology, which is also another good book. He says, quote, God had just promised Abraham, an elderly man with a barren wife, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. In spite of the physical hindrances to fulfill this promise, Abraham trusted God. Laney goes on, he says, because Abraham accepted God's word as true and reliable, God declared him righteous and therefore acceptable, end quote. So again, we're talking about the content of faith. What is it that a person is believing? They're trusting God at his word. And it's interesting that Paul, the Apostle Paul, cited Genesis 15:6, in Romans 4:3, and again in Galatians 3:6. He cited Abram as an example in both of those contexts when making his case that believers are justified by faith alone and not by any works of the law. And that's the context of what Paul is talking about there. Because remember, back in Romans 4, 4 and 5, Paul says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Now in the world of everyday work, that's fine. That's a valid system. Okay? But when we get a paycheck, your employer's not being kind to you. That's not grace. They're giving you what is due. But when it comes to our salvation, we cannot take the works paradigm and apply it to the salvation package, because that's a different paradigm. That's a grace paradigm. And so Paul says, but to the one who does not work, and I've covered this over and over and over again, there's so many passages that make this absolutely clear. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. His faith is credited as righteousness. And of course, he just came off the heels in Romans 4:3 of quoting Genesis 15:6. James also quotes this passage in Genesis 15:6. It's a very important passage of Scripture. But again, we're talking about the content of faith. What is believed? And in the case of Abram, it was his believing God's promise with regard to a descendant. Now, a third example of content of what is believed. In the book of Ruth, we find a good example of a Gentile who came to trust in the Lord. A Gentile who came to trust in the Lord. And she was a Moabitess. Remember that. And even after her conversion, by the way, she's still referred to as a Moabitess. Her Gentile identity still continued on. And, of course, we know Ruth told her mother-in-law, she told her mother-in-law Naomi, and here's her declaration of faith. She says, your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Now, remember the context here. When you go back and you look at what's going on here in the book of Ruth, and I taught through the book of Ruth a few years ago. We spent about a year and a half working through the book of Judges. And of course, the story of Ruth occurs during the time of the judges. Now, if you read through the book of Judges, if you teach through it, there's some pretty dark stuff in there. In fact, there's a few chapters there towards the end that I had to apply a rating system to. And we had some young children that were coming to Bible class at this a few years back, and I had to have them removed to the front room. While I was teaching through certain sections of the book of Judges, because the content was so graphic that I did not feel that it was appropriate for their little ears. And so they were temporarily removed until we got through those lessons. But you would think that during the time of Judges that it was all darkness, just this super heavy concentration of really wicked sin. I mean, it was a really pretty dark period in Israel's history. Well, the book of Ruth tells you that there were some bright spots. And that's what the book of Ruth does. It balances it all out and gives you some really beautiful picture during the time of the judges. And I like that because it adds that element in there. Now, what's going on with the book of Ruth is you have this account here back in Ruth chapter 1. It says, now it came about in the days when judges governed. And that right there gives you the context. It tells you during the time of the judges. This is after the death of Joshua, and the time of the period of the judges ended with Samuel. It says, now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. Now the famine in the land is ultimately going to be divinely orchestrated. And you find this throughout the Bible. You find where God causes famines. He caused a famine, for example, in the book of Genesis that brought Jacob and company down to Egypt. And God was controlling the circumstances of the world at that time, that he was moving people geographically. He needed people to be geographically in a different area, and this was according to his will. But he needed them to be repositioned, and so God caused a famine to come upon the land in order to move Jacob and company down into Egypt. And this was in order to fulfill a promise that God had given to Abram back in Genesis 15 when he ratified the Abrahamic covenant, and he told Abram that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land for 400 years. Well, once they got down into the land, then the clock started ticking. The prophetic clock started ticking, and then 400 years later, Moses is raised up to deliver them. But God caused the famine, and the only thing that Jacob and company knew was that they were dealing with hunger pains. And God had allowed a great prosperity to come upon Egypt for 7 years. So when the 7 years of famine came, there would be food in the land. Well, this was a magnet, and this drew Jacob and company down there. And they didn't know. They were not thinking divine viewpoint. I'm pretty sure of it. All they knew was they were hungry, and there was food in Egypt. And so God used, he created this famine and used their natural hunger pains as a vehicle to move them geographically to the place where he wanted them to be. So when I read about these famines in the land, I know that it is God who controls the weather. I know that it is God who brings about prosperity, and it is God who brings about famine. The Lord governs his universe. He is sovereign, after all. So when I read about this famine in the land, then we're told that a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And so this would be Naomi and their two children. Now, the name of the man was Elimelech. And Elimelech in the Hebrew means my God is king, or God is king. You have El, which is the name for God. You think of Elohim, which is the plural of God there. But it's El is mighty or strong one. It's one of the names for God. And anytime you see the I there on the end, that makes it possessive. So Eli would be my God, would be my God. And then Melech is the Hebrew word for king. So here this man's name means my God is king. And the wife of his name was Naomi, and they had and the names of his two sons was Mahlon and Chilion, which roughly translates to something like weakly and sickly, and not very complimentary. So apparently these were some malnourished boys. They were not manly men, I guess we wouldn't think from their names. It says, and Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah, now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. So they go into the land of Moab. And what's going to happen is there's going to, you know, there's going to be a marriage that occurs between Ruth and one of their sons. Well, eventually the boys die off, the dad dies off. Well, but what's going to happen is Ruth is going to become a saved individual. And I say this because God sometimes moves us geographically. He sometimes puts us in difficult situations and moves us geographically because there's somebody who needs to hear the gospel, because there's somebody who needs to hear about God. And God is going to use this occasion to bring about Ruth, to bring about her conversion. And she's going to be brought back into Jerusalem, and she's into Israel, and she's actually going to be included in the line of King David. I mean, God has plans for Ruth, and she's a magnificent woman. The book of Ruth is just a phenomenal, phenomenal work. But nonetheless, here's this man named Elimelech. And by the way, it could be that there were other people that got saved as well. We don't know. And his name, I mean, just, you know, people would have asked him, you know, well, your name means my God is king. Well, who's your God? And why is he king? You know, I mean, this might have sparked a conversation. Who knows? You know, I've had people talk to me and they say, oh, your name's Stephen. Well, that's a biblical name. I said, yes, it comes from the Greek word Stephanos, which means crowned one. And of course, it's most notable for the man Stephen in Acts chapter 7, who was stoned to death for his faith and who responded very, very graciously in spite of his attackers. And he prayed on their behalf. And we have this wonderful scene where, you know, the heavens open up and we see the Lord Jesus Christ standing there approving of Stephen's death and as a martyr, as the first martyr in the church. And so people ask me about my name, and all of a sudden I'm off talking about God and Jesus and the Bible. And, you know, before you know it, they've heard the gospel three times. So the point is sometimes, you know, you can use these as opportunities to share Christ with people. At least I do. I'm kind of a dork that way, I confess. But nonetheless, here's this man named Elimelech. He says, which means my God is king. And I just simply bring it up because, again, there could have been other people who also came to faith. But Ruth apparently was positive to God. She was sending off positive signals, and God made sure that that good information came her way. And she responded to that. And so she tells Naomi, she says, your people shall be my people and your God my God. Now, here we have an expression of faith in the Lord himself. And God directed Israel, according to Isaiah 43:10, God tells Israel, because Israel was to be a light to the nations. That's how they were to function. They were to be a light to the nations. They were to communicate revelation about God himself. And he says in Isaiah 43:10, he says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. And before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. And what was it that they were to communicate? Well, Isaiah 43:11 says, "I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no salvation besides me." In other words, when they were to be a light to the nations, they were to communicate this truth about God, that He is the Lord, and there is no salvation besides Him. And so they were to communicate this. So apparently something must have been communicated to Ruth. There must have been something communicated to her at the time when Elimelech and company and Naomi got down into the land of Moab, because she responds here. She's communicating revelation here is what she's communicating, and she's responded positively to it. Now, for a Gentile to be saved, it meant trusting in Yahweh alone and not pagan idols, of course, of which there are none. There are no other gods. And idolatry, remember, is a form of thievery because it attempts to steal glory that belongs to God alone and to give it to an object. And that's no good. Now, it also meant, being saved, it also meant not trusting in works, which is what pagan idolatry required. Now, I have a quote here by Warren Wiersbe, and this is from his commentary series, Be Committed. And I like Wiersbe. Wiersbe's got a lot of good stuff. He's a very, very good writer. He has an apt way of saying things. But he says, quote, "Ruth's statement in Ruth 1:16 and 17, he says, is one of the most magnificent confessions found anywhere in Scripture. As she confessed her faith in the true and living God and her decision to worship Him alone," end quote. And of course, quoting from Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, he has a good commentary on the book of Judges and Ruth. Again, a good reference work to have. He says, quote, "Ruth invoked the name of God in her oath and not the name of Chemosh. This shows in whom she truly believed," end quote. Now, what's interesting is that after Ruth married Boaz, she was brought into the family line that led to King David. Now, again, if you've not read or studied through the book of Ruth, it's such a phenomenal work. It's a love story. And this man, Boaz, is an honorable man. He's a very honorable man. And I have a strong suspicion. I wrote an article some years ago on the Proverbs 31 woman, being Eshet Chayil, a woman of excellence. And I am strongly inclined to think that that was based on Ruth. I think Ruth might have been the template for the Proverbs 31 woman. I'm not alone on that, by the way. But she is a phenomenal woman, just absolutely incredible. And of course, she was brought into the line that led to King David. She was brought into that family line. And of course, ultimately to Messiah himself. And, you know, it's interesting too, when you read through the Matthew genealogy, you have these women that were brought into genealogies, into the genealogy of Christ. Now, that's practically unheard of in the Old Testament genealogies. And so you have these women that are brought in. But nonetheless, you have here in Genesis 1, you have the record of the genealogy of Jesus, who is the Messiah. And that's what Matthew's trying to prove. He's writing to a Jewish audience, and he refers to him as the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then down in verse 5, we have this reference to Salmon was the father of Boaz by, notice, Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and right down to David the king, and then, of course, down to Jesus the Messiah. So the fact that God reaches into the land of Moab, that he uses this famine and sends Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons into the land of Moab, and this woman comes to faith, she comes to believe in the Lord, and then gets brought back to Israel and then winds up in the line of King David and Messiah himself is just absolutely amazing. And I love researching this sort of stuff. It blows my mind when I think about it. But by the way, Ruth was among the Gentiles in the Old Testament who believed in Yahweh and were saved. Now, other Gentiles we could look at. Clearly, Melchizedek is a Gentile, right? He's among the Gentiles. And clearly, he was a priest of God Most High. And again, functioning as a priest meant that he was functioning as a priest to other people, to other believers. And so there were other Gentile believers at this time. And just because the Bible is silent about other people, you know, about other believers, just because it's silent, we should not assume that there were none. I think that's a very, very false assumption. But we have Melchizedek, who is a Gentile. We have Rahab. Of course, we know the story about Rahab and how she accepted the spies in and jeopardized her own life and her family to hide the spies. But she was operating on faith. And Hebrews 11:31 has her listed in the Hall of Faith. She's among those who in the Old Testament demonstrated faith in the Lord. And Hebrews 11:31 says, by faith, Rahab the harlot. And notice she's still called the harlot too. And she has that title, just like Ruth was the Moabitess. Even after her conversion, she was still called Ruth the Moabitess. Because she did not lose that identity. But here we have Rahab the harlot, tells us, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And so we have these other examples. Now, I have strong suspicion about some people. You could almost flip a coin on the number of about 50-50, the number of theologians who go back and forth on whether the Queen of Sheba was a believer. And I'm leaning in the direction that she was. The more that I read through this passage, the more I kind of lean that way. And if you look at 1 Kings 10, follow with me here. It says, now when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon, and notice what the text says here. She heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. And Lord there is all in caps. It's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And anytime you see that in the Old Testament, that's a translation of the proper name of God, Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton. The Tetragrammaton is the four letters that make up the name of God, the Yod, He, Vav, He. And it's the proper name of the Lord. It's actually the doubling of the Hebrew verb Hayah, which is the verb to be. And so we might translate it, I am that I am. It's commonly just translated as I am, but it communicates the idea of his eternality, of his eternal existence. But she heard about the fame of Solomon, but specifically, it says here, concerning the name of the Lord. Now, I don't think we should gloss over that, because what she heard about Solomon was connected with the Lord himself. And it says she came to test him with difficult questions. Now, maybe she came with theological questions. We don't know. I think it related to a lot of matters. And she, by the way, she would have traveled about 1,200 miles from where she was located. And if I remember correctly, that would be in a place today as modern day Yemen. And so she would have traveled some distance, but she would have traveled about 1,200 miles, some think as many as 1,500 miles. So this was a long journey for her. This was a big journey. And this would have required, by the way, a lot of people traveling with her. There would have been a lot of people, maybe even a few hundred people traveling with her, because there were a lot of things that she had to carry with her for her own personal journey to get there. And it says, and she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue. Now, this is interesting, too, because when she begins to engage Solomon, and she begins to engage him in questions and to test him and to have this conversation with him, a lot of those people who were traveling with her would have heard this too. They would have been exposed to what was going on in Jerusalem at this time. They would have seen the building of the temple. They would have seen people going to worship the Lord. They would have been exposed to a lot of things by way of divine revelation. Let's put it that way. And so she comes with a very large retinue. By the way, they would have taken this back with them to their own country. You see, and this is how revelation can be transmitted geographically here, because she goes to Jerusalem, she gets all this information, there's all this large people with her, maybe several hundred, but they get all this information, they go back to their homeland, and then that information may be passed around to other people. In other words, a lot of people may be saved because of what's going on here. It says, so she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all her questions, and nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. And it says here, when the Queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon. Now let's pause another second here. This woman would have had to have been very, very bright, because it says that she perceived. In other words, she understood what Solomon was communicating to her. It says the Queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon. She got it. She understood what he was talking about. The lights were going off in her head. And the house that he had built, it says, and the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters, and their attire, his cupbearers, and his stairway, notice, by which he went up to the house of the Lord. Now we're talking about the house of the Lord. So she would have been observing his whole leadership style, looking at how he governs, seeing him in action. But she also saw him going up to the house of the Lord. She saw him going to the place of worship. Again, she's watching. She's taking this in. It says, and there was no more spirit in her. We might say her breath was taken away. She was overwhelmed with everything that she took in. It says, then she said to the king, it was true. It was a true report, which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity, the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. Now she's thinking, okay, well, I'm blessed, but how blessed are everybody who gets to be around you all the time? She says, how blessed are those, are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom? In other words, those who were the personal attendants of Solomon, every day would have been school for them. They would have been constantly learning from this man to whom God had endowed with tremendous divine wisdom. And then she says, notice she has very positive language here. Blessed be the Lord your God. Blessed be the Lord your God. And so now this is, you know, again, this is demonstrating positive volition here. Who delighted to in you to set you on your throne over Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king. Now, again, one cannot be dogmatic here, but there's just certain things that just jump off the text at me that just makes me think that this woman was a believer. And remember that she's traveling with hundreds of people, I suspect. A very large retinue, the text tells us. But again, she would have been listening to all this information, so would those who had went with her, and they would have transported this information back to their homeland. So I'm suspicious that the Queen of Sheba was a believer. I'm also suspicious about Naaman. Now remember the account of Naaman. He was a leper. He was a very powerful man. He was a leader. Let me back up here and look at the text here. Jump back a little bit. I'll see if I can get through this in the next few minutes. We might have to come back and revisit this at our next time. But it says here in 2 Kings 5:1, it says, now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. It says, the man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. It says, now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Now, again, here you have one of these examples where you have this young girl who's taken captive in this household. And is this by accident, or is God setting up this whole situation here? What's going to happen is this little girl is going to communicate information to Naaman that's going to lead him back to Israel to be healed. And we're going to see some positive volition. So again, we have this example of I think God moving in the lives of people. Verse 3, she said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy. And then we're told that Naaman, when he got wind of this, it says he went in and told his master, saying, thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. It says, then the king of Aram said, and this is what he says to Naaman. He says, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10,000 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, and now, as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. Now, the king of Israel, he's a little put off by this. He feels like it's a setup. And he says in verse 7, it says, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? He says, but consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me. So he's suspicious because he's like, you know, the king of Aram sends this guy Naaman to me to heal him of his leprosy. He's like, I don't have that ability. I can't do that. It's a setup. But God intervenes. Verse 8, it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Now don't miss that again, because you have a lot of people here. He comes with his horses and chariots. He comes with an army. There's a lot of people that are about to hear the word of the Lord. And so again, you have people that are going to hear something, they're going to see something. And again, they would have transmitted this back geographically to their homeland. It says, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean. But Naaman, well, he misunderstood. He took offense at it. It says, but Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. In other words, Naaman had this idea constructed in his head of how things were going to go down. And Elisha doesn't even go out to him. He sends his messenger. He sends his servant out with a message and he tells him to go wash in the Jordan. And so Naaman gets a little upset. He's got some pride here. And then he goes on, he says, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. So he's fired up. He's operating on a false narrative going on in his head. He's constructed a storyline and it doesn't equal reality, but he leaves away and he's very upset. It says, then his servants came and spoke to him. I suspect this is probably after he cooled his jets a little bit. And they said, my father, had the prophet told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So Naaman, he calms down. He says, okay, I'll do it. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, you know, when God does something, he does it right. And so when this healing occurs, it's a perfect healing. And so his flesh was like that of a little child. It was restored perfectly. But notice the response when he returned to the man of God. Notice with all his company. Again, this is a large amount of people. This isn't something that's done in private here. This is a large amount of people with all his company, and came and stood before him. He said, behold now, he says, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now that strikes me as a statement of faith. He says, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take this present from your servant now. But Elisha rejects it. He says, but he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Notice he says, Naaman said, if not, then please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. So here's a man who's going to worship the Lord. Here's a man who says, look, I'm going to take some soil from Israel. I'm going to take it back to my homeland, and I'm not going to worship to these idols anymore. He says, I'm done with that. I'm going to worship the Lord and the Lord alone. And again, these are indicators to me that just very strongly support the idea that these people were in fact Gentile believers. And perhaps not just them, but remember that there's a lot of other people around, perhaps even hundreds of people who are hearing this, who are seeing this, and who may be responding positively in faith as well, and may in fact be going back to their homeland and sharing what they've heard. And again, who knows how many people came to faith in the Lord? We don't know. But again, there's a very, very strong possibility of that. Now, because of time, I'm going to put a pause on it there, but we'll come back next week and we will pick up by continuing our study of looking at what must I believe to be saved, and we'll continue to pick up here on the subject of these Gentiles. So we'll close this out next week, but let me go ahead and put a pause on it here. All right, so let me open it up now for Q&A. Do we have any questions? Judd, fire it away, buddy.
Yeah, Yeah, so many good examples of believers that came from such a long distance to put their faith in the Lord. Just a couple of quick ones. I think we have very good insight into what Adam and Eve believed the proto-evangelion meant.
Yep.
Because in Genesis 3:20, Adam renamed the woman, Isha, he renamed her to Chava.
That's right.
Which means mother of all living. And he said it's because she's Em Kol Chai, the mother of all the living.
Right.
And then Eve, when she gave birth to Cain, said, Kanati Ish et Yahweh, I have given birth to a man, the Lord.
Right, to the Lord.
Mm-hmm. I think what they both believed was that seed of the woman, that the woman, right, what is seed? Seed reproduces, that somehow this woman was going to reproduce another human being like them, and that as soon as she did that, they thought that that child was going to set right what they destroyed by disobeying the Lord. And I think you see later on that they got depressed because they saw it's not true. Mm-hmm. He killed Abel. So I think they realized that's going to be somewhere down the road. We're going to have to live through the mess that we created. So I think you can tell they're both believers. They just didn't understand exactly how that promise was going to work itself out. And then Queen of Sheba, I think definitely she was a believer because of what Jesus said in Matthew 12:43, right? The queen of the south is going to rise up against this generation because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is right here. She came from that huge distance. That was in that time, that was a huge journey that she made that would take a long time and cost a lot of money. And she brought all her retinue with her. And when she heard what he was saying, I think she definitely believed. But yet something way greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ, was standing right there, and they refused to believe.
Yeah. I love those 2 points, Jed. That's absolutely spot on. And yeah, the Genesis account with her giving birth to that son whom she thought was the Lord. That's exactly right. And then the reference to Matthew, and I thought about including that. I was trying to keep my notes kind of condensed, but I thank you for sharing that. That is absolutely spot on. Very, very good. Do we have any other questions? Okay, well then why don't we go ahead and close it out with a word of prayer then, shall we?
Happy Mother's Day, by the way, to everyone.
Oh, thank you for sharing that. All right, well, let's pray, shall we? Dear Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time of fellowship together for studying your word. We thank you for these truths that are found in Scripture that give us insights into realities about things that we could never know except that you have spoken. And Father, we thank you very much for all that you have done for us through the person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to which all history points ultimately as the most glorious event, his coming into the world, his absolutely perfectly righteous life, and his going to the cross and dying a death he did not deserve, in order that we might have a life that we could never earn. And we know that when Christ hung between heaven and earth, that all of our sins were placed upon him, and he was judged in our place, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to you. And Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father because we have trusted in Christ as our Savior. We have believed in him and trusted him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, to save us. And Father, we are so thankful for all that you have blessed us with, and we praise you and honor you, Lord. Father, we just pray that as we go forth this evening that we'll be challenged by the things that we study, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.